of the Old Testament book of Obadiah. Obadiah. I bet it's been a while since you've been in Obadiah. But you can't even find it here. Get your concordance out if you need it. The table of contents, and zero in on Obadiah in the Old Testament book of the Minor Prophets. This summer we are working our way through this group of books of the Bible, the section of Scripture that's known as the Minor Prophets, and learning about prophecy, what God said then, and even what He might say to us today. Well, who can forget the scene from the wreckage of Air Florida Flight 90? I'm going to jar your memory here back some 20 years or so, January 13th. I'm sorry, 30 years, January 13th, 1982. 737 Flight 90 Air Florida was destined for Fort Lauderdale, taking off from the National Airport in Washington, D.C. And it was an awful tragedy, made the news nationally. The picture that sticks in my mind from that accident was the tail of an airplane sticking out of a river. That's all that remained. Apparently there was severe icing that day, and this plane en route for Fort Lauderdale had about a two-hour delay. And as typical in the airports, you know how that goes. People are in a hurry and hoping to move as fast as possible. Everything was delayed there in Washington, D.C. The plane lifted off from runway, as I mentioned, 2 hours late for its destination, Fort Lauderdale. Lifted up about 200 feet in the air and tilted and turned and headed back down. Stalled over the Potomac River. Slammed into the 14th Street Bridge, taking several cars off the bridge with it, and into the icy waters of the Potomac. As a result of that accident, 78 people were killed. Only four passengers survived, and one crew. It was an awful day in Washington, D.C. The interesting thing is when they uncovered the black box, they determined exactly what had happened, and that it was, in fact, pilot error. As it goes, according to the black box conversation, just minutes before takeoff, there was a disagreement between the co-pilot and the pilot of that plane. The co-pilot had significant experience flying in icy conditions, when icing is the issue. The pilot did not. And the co-pilot challenged the leadership of the pilot, suggesting that we ought to wait and have de-icing done to the plane again. They'd been sitting on the runway for 2 hours under stormy conditions. The co-pilot suggested that they call the crews out and de-ice the plane one more time before they take off. The pilot said, no, we don't need to. It's already been done. In this case, almost 2 hours previous. It should last for the moment. Unfortunately, the conversation goes on as they lift off the ground between the two, and they realize that their instruments are not lying, that they are not gaining altitude. In fact, they're losing it until the plane stalls over the Potomac. Both pilots were killed. The prophets are much like the co-pilot in that airplane. As you read the prophets, they will check and challenge you and I, my attitude, your attitude, the assumptions that we make about ourselves and about life. And frequently they will call us to reconsider the course of our actions and the possible consequences, in this case, or the case of Flight 90, Air Florida. Tragic. In fact, many of the books that we study here are last-ditch efforts of these prophets, these men of God, to speak not only to people, but to the culture, to the generation, to the nation. Words of warning. It's icy conditions. We ought to de-ice. It's dangerous for us to continue as is. And God leaves it to these nations to determine ultimately their destiny and the course that they will take, depending upon their willingness to heed His warnings. Hebrews 1:1 tells us, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Do you know what? He'll still speak to us today if we'll take time to listen to their message. Peter tells us that they were men of old who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, supernaturally inspired by God, to give words most often of warning, but oftentimes as well, words of promise and hope. This morning, let's pick up with the prophet Obadiah. Obadiah, if you're there in your Bibles, unlike Hosea, unlike Amos that we've looked at previously, we really don't have any kind of address or location. We can't really identify the time period that Obadiah is writing. But there's some good evidence for speculation as to approximately the time that he writes as we study his pages. Obadiah is the shortest of the minor prophets. It's only one chapter, 21 verses. But there's some potent information here for you and for me. If we, unlike that generation, will take to heart the words of warning and exhortation in Obadiah's message. Chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. Edom. Got your Bible in hand, go to the maps, see if you can find Edom. Turn back to the kingdom years. That's where we're at here. It's actually the divided kingdom, but the time of David and Solomon or thereabouts. And see if you've got a map. You'll see Edom, if you do, on the eastern edge of the promised land of Israel. In fact, it was a kingdom that stretched some 100 miles along the mountain, rugged mountain range, all the way from the Gulf of Aqaba up towards Aram. Edom, the Edomites. This is a message that God spoke not to Israel, as we saw with Amos and Hosea, nor to Judah, the southern kingdom, as we'll see with several of the prophets in the future, but specifically to a pagan nation, but a nation that wasn't necessarily always pagan, interestingly enough. Let's read on and see if we can discover more. His message, we have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nation to say, "Rise, let us go up against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations, and you will be utterly despised." Edom, you're going to be small amongst all the nations. Now, who are the Edomites? Well, if you have your Bible, turn to the left there to the book of Genesis. No problem finding that one. Chapter 25 gives us an introduction to this clan, this group, from whence they came. The chapter where Abram's death is recorded. We also have the account of two brothers. This case, not Cain and Abel. However, there was a significant rivalry between these two, not unlike that of Cain and Abel. Chapter 25 of Genesis, let me begin there in verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" She's impregnated with twins, having quite a bit of disturbance within. Hey, moms, that's unusual, is it, in those pregnancies? A few of you have carried twins, probably more so. But an explanation comes from the Lord. She inquired of the Lord, and he said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other." Next line. "The older will serve the younger." Wow, that's significant. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was what color? Red. From which we get the ancient word Edom. The Edomites, like the descendants of the north of Europe, red-haired, blue-eyed, fiery-spirited, right? The Edomites, red-haired. And his whole body was like a hairy garment, gives us another clue as to his other name. Edom, technically, is who? They gave him the name Esau. Hey, you learned a word in Hebrew there. Hairy. Technically, his name was Eric or Esau. After this, his brother came out, and he was grasping Esau's heel. So his name was Jacob, which also means sneaky one or supplanter. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Hey, guys, hang in there. There's hope. Mom and Dad, 60 years old in this case. The boys grew up. Esau became a skilled hunter and a man of open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Here's part of their dilemma. Discord in the family as a result of the parents. Verse 28. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. I know kids play that game from time to time, don't they? They try to separate parents and tug of war between the two. But it looks to me as if this is in reverse here. It's the parents who made an early choice as to which child they would favor. And that can only have tragic consequences. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That's why he's also called Edom, or red. And Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright. I'll tell you what, I'm going to trade you. You want some stew? I'll trade you your birthright." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me if I'm dead?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Hebrews 12 tells us that that was one of the most godless acts that occurred in the Old Testament. Even though you and I wouldn't necessarily see it that way, that's the way it's recorded in the New. The godlessness of Esau. How could he sell his birthright, his heritage, everything that was coming to him, an inheritance? He traded it for a meal. It shouldn't surprise you because people trade themselves all the time. You know, the basic theme of the world is, I can buy you. What's your price? I can buy you. What will you sell yourself for? Anytime you sell yourself, you're selling yourself short. And we see that's exactly what occurred here with Esau. Skip over to chapter 27 in Genesis, a little farther on in the story. Pick up there in verse 1. When Isaac was old, actually, no, let me get you in verse 34 or 26, a little pre-text here. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beri, the Hittite, and also Basemah, daughter of Elon, the Hittite. Next line. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. One of my daughters asked me about multiple marriages, polygamy in the Bible. Nowhere is it ever stated that we are to marry more than one person. However, you'll find that occasionally and frequently in some of these older days. Typically, it was an act of faithlessness where men would try to gather more wives so that they could have bigger clans to protect them. Social security for the future. In this case, Isaac and Rebekah were grieved at the wives that their son chose. Now, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son, here am I," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and your bow, go out into the open country and hunt some game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Verse 4. Pick up there a little farther along in the text. You remember the account, don't you? Mom overhears Dad talking to the older son. And so she gets in on the act. Remember? Jacob loved Esau. Rebekah loved Isaac. She said, "Get going here, son. This is your chance. Your brother's out hunting." They gathered up some, it wasn't wild game in this case. It was a goat. I suppose that's a little bit wild tasting, isn't it? A little goaty flavor. And they cooked him up some goat just the way that their dad liked it. And so they cover this guy with goat skin so that he feels like his brother. Put on his old smelly clothes, work clothes from being outdoors. And she sent him into the room to deceive the father. And so we pick up there in verse 28, the account as Jacob gives his blessing to the older. No, in line with Scripture, the younger, as it was prophesied, the younger who would be the greater, receives the blessing of his father. Now, like the birthright, we don't totally understand this concept because we don't have it in our day and age. But it was a powerful thing for a boy to be blessed by his father. And the oldest son typically would get the premier blessing of the family as the lineage would continue, ideally through that man or that young man. And so read up there his blessing, verse 27 and following. So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." Reminiscent of the Abrahamic blessing. "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." Back in Genesis 12. Next line, after Isaac finished blessing him, Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence when his brother Esau came in from hunting. And at this point, it is not good. The saint. He is totally surprised, the father is, that his son has come and realizes in the moment that he's been tricked. And now Esau is begging with his father for his blessing. Verse 38, Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." And Esau wept aloud. An awful situation. And his father Isaac answered him, "Here it is, son. Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke off from your neck." Remember that line, or I'll catch it here with the Edomites. Verse 41, so Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Boy, not far from Cain and Abel, is it? Revenge. And so we begin with the book of Obadiah. Hundreds of years later, this lineage of Esau, Edom, and their interaction with the Israelites shouldn't surprise you. And yet it's Obadiah who announces judgment upon this nation. The first thing that he points out is their pride. Verse 3, back in Obadiah. "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks." Remember, this is a mountainous region. "And make your home in the heights. You say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down." Historically, what we know about this nation is they had fortresses in the rocks. In fact, they're still carved in the rocks there in that region. There's just nobody living there. There's a region or a place called Selah in the scriptures, or Petra. Perhaps you've heard of that city of Petra, that ancient city, that was almost unreachable. They say that the trail was so narrow that only a single donkey could pass through the one pass. And that was the fortress that they could fortify to keep armies from invading. Petra. And God says, "Oh yeah? You think you're safe? Not so." Verse 5, "If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster waits you. Would they steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, and you will not detect it. In that day," we've seen that phrase, haven't we, in the prophets, "in that day," this is their day, their judgment day, "declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau, your warriors, Teman was the oldest grandson of Esau, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter." Wow, it's an awful picture desolation and doom of Edom. In first place, it's because of their pride. But more specifically, and how pride is manifest, verse 10, because of the violence with which they treated, he calls them their brother Jacob. In this case, it'd be their cousins. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, verse 10, you will be covered with shame and you will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, when strangers carried off his wealth. Now there's a clue as to how they taught or how they treated Israel. The violence against their brothers. Yeah, it was on the day when you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. It's an invasion in Jerusalem, and the Edomites from afar are applauding it, in essence, is what you see here. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. How many of you watch TV on 9/11? Remember the images that were flashed before us on the news of some faraway places in Arab lands where there was dancing and singing in the streets? I don't know if it was ever verified, if that was simultaneous and that was actually what we were seeing. But it was kind of that idea of this nation rejoicing in the misfortune of Israel and the devastation of Jerusalem. In this case, the judgment of God upon that land, which came about in 586. Actually, 605, the initial invasion of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. But apparently they did. Or if we date this right, they will. This is yet to occur, and Obadiah is looking forward to that day prophetically. And he's speaking to their violence. Two issues that God is dealing with in Edom. Pride and violence. I want to suggest to you they're always related. Pride and violence. Proverbs 3 tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's quoted several times in the New Testament. Basic principle. Don't miss it. Because every time I'm prideful, you're prideful. Guess who's against us? God says, I'll resist the proud. But every time you humble yourself or I humble myself, God's there to give grace. Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride comes before a, you better believe it. Some of us can trace our steps back to that pit that we fell in. And we can see the direct correlation between our pride, presumption, oh, it'll never happen to me, I'm not capable, oh yeah. Boy, I would never make that kind of promise because yes, you are and so am I. You don't believe it. Paul warns that the lure of leadership can be a trap of the devil. Let me show you this. You don't need to turn over there. Writing to Timothy, instructions for leadership in the church. And he warns him about giving leadership to young Christians. In essence, the big problem or the issue is that lure of leadership that oftentimes leads to arrogance. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. He's talking about an overseer of a church. Timothy's job was, as he's developing these churches, is to choose overseers or pastors in local congregations. He must not be a recent convert, Paul tells Timothy, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now that'll strike in your memory. There's a couple of passages in the prophets themselves, both in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where it talks about the fall of the devil. Remember where he was seated in heaven? He was on a high place, a high post. Very possibly one of what we think of three archangels, overarching, ruling angels. You know two of their names, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, number three. And from that high place, we're told both Isaiah and Ezekiel, pride took over in his heart because of his beauty and his power. And he fell from that high place. Paul says, be careful. Don't let them become conceited, because they'll fall into the same judgment of the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. That's exactly what it is. It's a trap. Jesus echoes the same idea in Matthew 23. Whoever exalts himself, finish the verse, sooner or later will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself, sooner or later, will be exalted. Pride and violence was the second of the two. Chronicles gives us a good account of that. If you've got your Bible again, 2 Chronicles. I'm running you all over the map this morning, if you don't mind. Little added input biblically, just to beef up such a small account and yet significant one. This is Obadiah. 2 Chronicles, go over to chapter 21. Here's a clue here, possibly, of part of what's at stake or what we're dealing with. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, picking up in verse 8. In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah. Remember the prophecy of Genesis 27:40. It was in Jacob's blessing of Esau. He said sooner or later he's going to throw off Jacob's yoke. I'm sorry, it was Isaac's blessing of Esau, that he would eventually throw up Jacob's yoke. I think this is it right here from Genesis 27. In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. So Jehoram went there with his officers and all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose up and broke through by night. To this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Again, I think in fulfillment of Isaac's words. Pick up a little farther on there in the text, verse 16. The Lord aroused against Jehoram the hostility of the Philistines and the Arabs who lived near the Cushites. They attacked Judah, invaded it, and carried off all the goods found in the king's palace, together with his sons and his wives. Not a son was left to him except Ahaziah, the youngest. And so we see an invasion in Jerusalem, very possibly what was cited here in Obadiah. However, I happen to believe it's more probably related to the ultimate invasion, where the Babylonians came to Judah and overthrow Jerusalem. However, as is true of most of these prophetic books, that's not the end of the story. Verse 17, in the context of Israel, as these prophets speak, we pick up in the account of Obadiah, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. There's the theme of the second half of this message. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess its inheritance. Jacob will be a fire, and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be how many survivors from Esau? Anybody met an Edomite on the street recently? Have you seen any, or do you know of any? They have been non-existent for several thousand years in fulfillment of the word of God and this prophecy of Obadiah. People of the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. The people of the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles coming back from exile, I think, in Babylonia, who are in Canaan, will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zarephath will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be whose? Thy kingdom come. Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done. The kingdom ultimately is God's, is of the Lord. The second century, Roman crusaders eventually sacked Petra. the last of the Edomites fell under Roman Empire rule. Well, you and I ought to be careful here. We can learn several things from this book, I would suggest. I want to recommend one thing that we need to be is careful and cautious. We need to be humble as we look at perceived enemies and our attitude, your attitude, mine, towards them. There's a tendency to envy sometimes. That's not new. That's human nature. In fact, I think one of the clearest examples of that is found in the Psalms. If you want to run there one more time, Psalm 73 and following. David and his contemporaries, as they write, in this case, Asaph, recognize it seems like, notice, not necessarily true, but it sure seems like these guys got it made. And everything that could happen wrong or bad is happening to us. Verse 1 of Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but it seems that God is good, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, Asaph says. I got a problem here, God. You want to know what it is? Verse 3. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Just doesn't seem fair. Here I am doing everything right, and I'm suffering for it. Look at those guys. They turn their backs on God, and it seems like He's blessing them, is the song Asaph's singing. Now notice, these are exaggerations, but it sure seems this way. Verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Isn't that interesting? We just saw that with Edom. And they clothe themselves with what? Violence. Naturally so. From their callous hearts comes inquiry. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink waters in abundance. They say, how could God know? Does the Most High know anything? What do you think? Does He? Boy, they ought to be struck with lightning on the spot, shouldn't they? But if God strikes them with lightning, He's going to have to strike you with lightning. He would have had to strike me with lightning at some point in all of our lives. We deserved it on the spot, didn't we? And God is merciful and long-suffering. Asaph says, this is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, washed my hands in innocent. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. Now he starts to come to his senses. If I had spoken out like that, if I had made this known, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then, finally, in context of the eternal, Asaph says, I understood their final destiny. He says to God, you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved, my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant like a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Not so the wicked, incidentally. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth is nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He's my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you, including the Edomites. But as for me, the psalmist concludes, it's good to be near God. Stay close to the Lord. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. And so Israel would be delivered, as we see. And the kingdom ultimately would be the kingdom of the Lord, reminiscent, incidentally, of the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation, when the trumpeter announces, finally, at last, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and His Messiah. It's coming. The Messiah's reign, ultimately. He will rule the earth. Wow. There's so much here, really, as we start to break into these books of prophecy. I would like to invite you this Wednesday. We're going to meet with the Akis. All five Wednesdays, I think, there are in July. I'm going to open the church on Wednesday nights at 7. We'll kick in some coffee and maybe some refreshments. And I want to do several things related to our study of the Old Testament prophets. One is, I said I'm going to go ahead and show the video, The Harbinger. Anybody read the book? You go to your Bible and read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. Think of 9:11. Go back one verse, 9:10 of Isaiah. And there's an interesting account of, at 9:11, the several high officials of our land who quoted Isaiah 9:10 as they spoke publicly to console the nation. And this rabbi is very astute scripturally, grabbed that, and out of that he wrote a book called The Harbinger. And he's suggesting in this book, and I think it's a good suggestion, that's exactly all it is at this point, that we are, in one sense, sealing our doom if we stand as a nation and embrace the concept of Isaiah 9:10. So I'm going to whet your appetite here. You're going to have to come over and you can work with me that evening. We'll go through this material together. Now, after that, I think the next several Wednesdays after that, I'd like to suggest we study the book of Daniel. Let's just open the floor and let's go to the book of Daniel, because Daniel will really recap much of what we're seeing in the minor prophets, but he's going to take us to the book of Revelation too, and some outstanding information or insight previewing prophetically what God will ultimately do in the world and with the nations, the United States included. So a little PR there, a little commercial for Wednesday nights. This Wednesday we'll be with the O'Keefes. The following Wednesdays we're going to pick up in that train. I'll make sure I publish that so you know what's happening here at the church at 7. Let me just finish up with one more verse from Obadiah and we'll conclude this morning. Verse 15. There's a concept here, or a principle, that I don't want you to miss, and we would kid ourselves to believe otherwise. Obadiah 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. Here's the concept. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds, good or bad, I might add, will return upon your own head. It's the principle of reciprocity. Paul says it like this: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what? Whatever he sows. The sowing and reaping concept, right? And God tells vicariously by the tyrants in Revelation 2 that He will repay each one according to what he has done. As you have done, Obadiah tells them, it's going to be done to you. If you're sowing wild oats, friends, you better pray for crop failure real quick. I've got to tell you. There is a concept, and it's called repentance. That's where God's mercy and grace is extended to us, as it was to the nations of old. God gives you and I an opportunity. It is said of Alexander the Great that frequently when they would lay siege to a city, they would light a torch and they'd post it outside the city and they'd send a message into the city: as long as the flame burns, mercy. When the flame burns out, mercy burns out with it. You and I have an opportunity today and each day to appeal to God, not for justice. Boy, I wouldn't ask for that if I were you. If you want to get what you deserve, it's not what you're thinking. But for mercy. For mercy. Ask God for mercy. Isaiah says it like this: in repentance and rest is your salvation. That should feel like a shade tree on a sunny day. Wow, and repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. That's where it's at. If you'll simply humbly turn to God, to Him. Let me ask you in conclusion, fact, you've got them in your notes. There are a couple of questions, and we'll close. First of all, you're part of a family feud? Anybody got a family feud going on here? Be careful. We saw two of them this morning, didn't we? Inadvertently, Cain and Abel, but in particular, Jacob and Esau. And the significant negative impact results of the generations that followed. Paul's instructions from the book of Romans for you and I are this: as far as it depends upon you, I think that's key, very important. Did you catch that? Live at peace with everyone. From my end, as far as it depends on me, I'm going to do everything I can. Blessed are the peacemakers. I'm going to do my best to keep the peace. It's not necessarily always possible, I don't think, scripturally. Whether it's in a marriage or a family, whether it's in a company, even in a church. But as far as it depends on you, Paul says, live at peace with everyone. Number two, has pride found any lodging in your heart? Boy, be careful here. As is restated from the book of Proverbs, God opposes the proud. He will be against you and against me. That may be the daily struggle of all of us, really. It's the flesh that wants to insert itself, the will or my will, in place of God. Supplant His rule. Do it my way. I know best. And that could be deadly, because God resists the proud. Humble yourselves, therefore, is Peter's conclusion, under God's mighty hand. I love that. And He'll lift you up in due time. Really, there's two options here. You can humble yourself under God's mighty hand, as Scripture tells you to, or you can be humbled by God's mighty hand. Which one are you going to choose? Put up a no vacancy sign for pride in your heart. Keep yourself humble, dependent upon Him. Finally, number three, what kind of seeds are you sowing with your life? That principle of reciprocity. But for you and I, good news is it's not too late. There's hope. There's mercy. That flame is still alive, isn't it? We can turn to God for forgiveness, from cleansing, for reconciliation, restitution in our lives, and move on to a new future. And that because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. In contrast, Jesus' golden rule is to do unto others. How? You know the rule, don't you? As you would have them do unto you. In fact, He says, this is a summary. This sums up that one rule, Jesus said in Matthew 7. Summarizes the law and who? The prophets. That's everything that the prophets were trying to say. But people were so hard of hearing in that day. Let's conclude with a prayer psalm this morning. I think you got it on the board there, don't you? If not, you can go to your Bible. It's Psalm 139. The last two verses of that psalm.